So, busy day yesterday, so we didn't get it pre-recorded, but here we are anyway. And in the Revelation study, and we're going to actually be looking at the seventh trumpet sounding. But before we do that, I want to, as you can see it on your screen there, and Verla, we talked about a couple of the previous ones since we started using the GoPro as a camera. Works great, but there was a couple of minutes in some of those broadcasts where when Verla switched back to having me and the scripture on the screen, it just showed me in the lower left corner, and that was all, and then it resolved itself. Anyway, so what we're going to try to do here this morning is keep the switching down, and mostly when I'm talking to you, I'll be in the little circle down below, and the scripture will be on the screen. So what are they looking at now, Verla?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. So, well, I'm going to start reading, so you can go to the computer screen then, Verla. We'll pray, and then we'll start, and everybody should be looking. Am I in the little circle there now? Got it. Okay, we're set. All right, well, let's pray, and we'll begin. Father, thank you for all your blessings on us. And this morning in particular, we thank you for your blessing in giving us this book of Revelation, as it gives us so much encouragement in these evil days in an evil fallen world that is characterized by Antichrist, who will one day be revealed by your sovereign permission and for your glory. And so we pray that you would bless our study of your word this morning, and that we would receive it for what it is, the word of God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so what I want to do to start with is read you a few pages here out of Joel Beakey's commentary. And the reason I want to do this is because it's a good kind of review of what we've seen in chapter 11 so far with the two witnesses and so on, right? So, which represents the church. And so here's his summation here, titled The Terrible Ordeal of the Church in this world, in the church age. Being a prophet was difficult for Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, and others. Revelation 11 puts the suffering, persecution, and opposition that they endured into proper perspective. And that's a really important chapter, right? Verses 7 to 10 offer a description of the terrible ordeal that the Church of Christ will go through when it bears witness to a world under judgment, and when they, that is the two witnesses, shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So the beast is the Antichrist. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, this present world. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies, this is King James, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Beakey goes on now. Some view these verses as events that will happen in the future, but we can see them as a constant aspect of church history. Jerusalem is not to be seen here as a literal city, but as a symbol of the place where Christ was crucified. That city's constantly reappearing in history. It appears under different names, such as Sodom, Egypt, Babylon, Rome, New York, Paris, and London. The city is a symbol of any place where men and women, egged on by the beast from the pit, and you know from the First John epistle, that the Antichrist, many Antichrists have gone out, many false teachers, that the Antichrist is operative now. They're egged on by the beast from the pit, and they shout against Christ, "Crucify him, crucify him." This opposition appears wherever men and women, motivated by the devil, set themselves up against Christ and his people. The leaders of the Soviet Union once predicted that they would stamp out Christianity. Mao Zedong tried to do the same thing in China. There have been other times in history when the church has been left for dead in the streets of the world. Over 200 years ago, the French deist Voltaire scoffed at the Bible and hoped that he was living in the twilight of Christianity. But a century later, the very house where Voltaire once lived in Geneva was the home of the Evangelical Society of Geneva and being used as a storage site for Bibles. The world may write off the church, but God is constantly turning the tables upon this world. Yet, the world's opposition to the church is fierce. Revelation 11 says the two witnesses are slain and their bodies are left lying in the street. The world doesn't even give them a proper burial. Instead, the world begins to celebrate the death of the two witnesses because it thinks it will no longer be troubled by the voice of the church. This happens not just in one city at a future time. It's happening in the world around us all the time as people reject the gospel. The final triumph of the church, verses 11 to 13, speak of the triumph of the church in spite of opposition. It says, "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered them, and they stood upon their feet. Great fear fell upon them which saw them. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted," King James word, "affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven." This passage certainly applies to the future because it describes what will happen when the last trumpet sounds and Jesus returns to earth. But verse 12 does not mention a secret rapture, right? That's the big thing so many evangelicals today that are approach the Bible or the book of Revelation in a futurist manner, putting most everything in the future. They talk about a secret rapture. You know, movies have been made, books written, Left Behind series and so on. A secret rapture, suddenly all these people are gone and nobody knows where they went. But verse 12 does not mention a secret rapture. Rather, it vindicates an open one. For when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, the church will be caught up to heaven, and get this, in full sight of the enemy. You know, we just saw that here. They were resurrected. They stood upon their feet. Great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Right? Everybody, see, this is the final resurrection visible then to all. So verse 12 doesn't mention a secret rapture. Rather, it vindicates an open one. When Jesus comes back to earth, the church will be caught up to heaven in full sight of the enemy. The last trumpet will announce God's final vindication of the gospel. God will have the final word. That's what John is saying to persecuted Christians. The kingdoms of this world try to crush believers, but John is assuring them that God will not let that happen. At times it seems that the church is finished, but it is never so. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church, right? By the way, here you can see, or just as a reminder, you see how, as I'm reading this, Joel Beakey's commentary on Revelation is very, very, I guess we'd call it devotional. It's filled with much application, that's the unique character of his commentary, and it's a good one. He goes on. And then it's never so. The church is never finished. That was true in Old Testament times. For example, King Nebuchadnezzar, whom Daniel called King of Kings, fell prostrate on the ground when he heard what would happen in the future. He gave glory to God, saying, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings." Daniel 2. Likewise, the day will come when unsaved men and women will give glory to God, for Scripture says, "Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Now that, as we've seen here in Revelation at this point, that giving glory to God does not mean that there's this massive peoples saved and so forth. And it's that the wicked are forced to bow the knee. They will bow their knee to God and confess, acknowledge that he is Lord. Peaky goes on, God also had the final word during the Great Awakening. So now he's talking about George Whitefield's time back in the 1700s, right? England and even in the United States. God also had the final word during the Great Awakening. Prior to that time of evangelical fervor, the church appeared to be dying, if not dead, in England. There was little spiritual life left in the people who professed to be believers. But then God raised, oh, here we are. Then God raised up George Whitefield, Howell Harris, Daniel Rowland, and then John and Charles Wesley with him, and other evangelists throughout England and Wales. And through them, God breathed life back into the church. And that valley of dead bones began to stand on its feet. If asked, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Ezekiel 37. You might have answered, "No way, the church is dead." But God has the final word. He revives and restores his church to give glory to his name. At the beginning of the 16th century, so in the 1500s, Martin Luther's time, the church in the West, in Europe, was in dire condition. The Renaissance popes of the 14 and 1500s devoted themselves to the secular concerns of political and military expansion, personal gratification, often in an immoral fashion, and pursuit of the arts, all while the body of Christ cried out for truth and justice. The Lollards had been suppressed, and the Hussites silenced through the Inquisition. It seemed that the gospel truth was nearly extinguished. But in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the cathedral door in Wittenberg, stating the main elements of the gospel. And that fueled the greatest revival the church has ever known. And what is it? It's the Reformation. We have Reformation Day coming up here at the end of this month. In the Protestant Reformation, the church had appeared to be sunk down in corruption, decay, and spiritual death. But God visited his people and raise them to new life by the power of his word and spirit. By the way, this is the Protestant Reformation. That word, Protestant, where's it come from? Protest. Protest. If you're a Protestant, you are a protester. And as I heard R.C. Sproul say recently, he'll ask people, "Do you know what you're protesting?" And most professing Christians don't. Well, they were protesting. A Protestant is a person who, supposedly anyway, lots of Protestants today are anything but. They're liberal. They don't even believe the Bible or the gospel. But a Protestant is a person who stands for the truth of the gospel and who protests any false gospel, specifically the heresies of Rome. So he goes on here. Today, the institutional church, the visible church, the church that you see on the street corner and so on, and its leaders are often co-opted by the world. The Church of Rome has gone the way of worldly institutions. I would say it always had. But so have many Protestant denominations. They question the truth of the Bible and no longer require their members to have a living faith in Jesus Christ. They object to proclaiming God's judgment against sin. You know, that's a horrible thing to them. Or you talk about the wrath of God. And they hate a salvation that's possible only through faith in Jesus. They're lukewarm about Christ's kingdom and the gospel. Without true love for Christ, they become servants of Satan who persecute the church, the true church. In the developing world, true Christians are persecuted in part by nominal Christians and their officers. A nominal Christian is a person who is Christian in name only. They're not born again. However, God will preserve his church. Remember that Jesus has promised to build his church so the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Revelation 11 is a great comfort to true believers. It shows that the witnessing church shares in Christ's death, resurrection, and exaltation to glory. Christians will eventually triumph over suffering, even though in the meantime they experience much tribulation. For those who profess to believe in Christ will follow him through his entire career. But if they share in his suffering, they will also share in his glory for his name's sake. John also has a message here for people who attend church but don't belong to the spiritual body of Christ's true followers. He says they're like the Gentiles who were restricted to the outer court of the temple. Non-Jews could enter the court, but they couldn't enter the temple itself. Let me look here at my markers. Okay, we're still on course here. They were outsiders. So John's saying in Revelation 11, if you are a nominal member of the church, you're not saved. God's banner does not fly over you. His omnipotence does not protect you. You go through the motions of being a church member, but you've never come as a lost sinner before a holy God to beg forgiveness of him. You've never said, I need to be saved by Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners like me. So don't think you will be saved by merely associating with the church or attending its services when they're convenient for you. You must come to God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. When Christian in Pilgrim's Progress learned that he lived in the city of destruction, evangelists directed him to take the narrow road where he would find the cross of Jesus Christ. And likewise, you must go to Christ and the cross. Pray that you will meet Jesus, repent of your sin, be saved, and become a part of the true living church of Jesus Christ. Well, I thought that was a really good summary and devotional application of this point of Revelation 11, the measuring of the temple, and then especially the two witnesses. All right, well, let's look at a scripture here then, starting in verse 14. And we're going to specifically focus this morning on verses 14 to 19, which takes us to the end of this chapter. And so here we have the seventh trumpet. And we've arrived at it. Verse 14, the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That you can kind of hear the Handel's Messiah there, right? And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. We'll want to come back to this little phrase right here. Okay, note what's missing. It's interesting. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you've taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. and a time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. The ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. All right. Now, this is an interesting passage for numbers of reasons. You notice here, just a general overview here, you notice that of course, the scene is in heaven. John's vision here is in heaven. 24 elders around the throne. We've seen that before, earlier. But they're saying, as they're praising God, they're saying things like, "You have taken your great power and begun to reign." And then the nations raged. Notice the past tense here. The nations raged, but your wrath came. Past tense. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and all of this. And okay, so what's going on here? They're praising God for, it sounds like, the second coming, the judgment and everything has already happened. Well, lo and behold, that's what's going on here. Here's this commentary I ordered recently by Lenski. As I said before, I think he was a Lutheran. Anyway, yeah, it's Augsburg Press, so he's a Lutheran. St. John's Revelation, here it is, R.C.H. Lenski. It says he was a native of Germany and educated in the United States, where he served as a professor and seminary dean along with several pastoral appointments. And this is a good one. This is a commentary on millennial perspective. So listen to what he says here about verse 15, the seventh angel blowing his trumpet, and so on. We might expect the seventh trumpet to reveal the act of the final judgment, or some part of the scene of the final judgment, right? Because remember, and some of these, maybe he will too, but the other commentaries I'm going to read to you, remember about recapitulation, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, all cover the church age, the same era, but with different emphasis. And so you keep having this rewind replay thing going on here in these trump. They don't run successively. You don't have the seven seal judgments, and then they're followed by seven more trumpet judgments, which are followed by seven more bold or vile judgments, at the end of which that's when the final judgment comes. But if you'll look at the scriptural description here of the sixth or seventh judgments in these series, they're very parallel. They all seem to launch toward the end with the final judgment. Anyway, here Lenski says, we might expect the seventh trumpet to reveal the act of the final judgment, but it does something greater. It pictures a scene in heaven, now get this, after the final judgment, and lets us hear what that judgment signifies for God and Christ, for the wicked world, and for Christ's prophets and saints. This is the climax of the preceding six trumpets, together with the visions of chapters 10 and 11. It's been accurately observed that there's a certain similarity in the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl. All three of these sevens begin in a most majestic way with voices in heaven. All three place us plainly at the end, at the final judgment. those commentators are undoubtedly right who perceive that these three series of sevens are not consecutive. They're not 21 successive chapters in the history of the world or of the church on earth. But rather, each group of seven takes us, get this, he puts this very well, each group of seven takes us over the same ground and shows us three groups of parallel scenes, each group in its seventh member taking us to the end. And so what we're going to see here in the seventh trumpet is not only is it, in a sense, the final judgment, but it's a scene in heaven after Christ's final judgment, and they're praising God for glorifying Him for that judgment. All right. So let's see. I think we're going to come back to Beaky again here. Come over and go to the next page here. Okay, his next chapter is the seventh trumpet sounds, verses 14 through 19, which we just read. He quotes them here. And I'll look at I marked the sections I want to read in my printed version here. So remember that. That's what it looks like there, Joel Beakey's Revelation commentary. So, all right, here we go then. He says, when you're expecting visitors, you're not exactly sure when they will arrive, but you know they're coming. You get the house ready. You get the vacuum cleaner going. You put the kids' toys out of sight. You take food out of the freezer. You get ready for your guests. Likewise, we are to prepare for the Lord's coming, which is not timed to satisfy our human wishes for horoscope-like predictions. We are to be ready all the time, for His return is always imminent. When Jesus returns, everyone will know it. Matthew 24. Well, let's look at that. He quotes that verse, Matthew 24, 30. down to the end. This is called the Olivet Discourse. It's like a concentrated teaching by Jesus on eschatology, the last days. What did I say? Verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. See it? They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So what he's emphasizing, Beaky's emphasizing, there's not some secret rapture which takes the church out of the world, and then later on Christ comes as described here, visible to all. But rather, this is the event. This is what the coming of Christ. Look, everybody will see it. There's no secret rapture then as such. Okay, let me go down to this section here. Where did I? Oh, all right. We'll go back to Beaky here. Here we go. When Jesus returns, everyone will know it. If the trumpet sounds after you've been in the grave, even for 2,000 years, you will stand on your feet and rise to meet Christ. And next, those who are still alive will ascend to meet Christ in the air. As Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. It's interesting, there's a trumpet there, isn't there? Yeah, and we've got the seventh trumpet we're looking at here. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. No one will miss out on the second coming. When the trumpet sounds, we will all hear it. as we've seen, and he's going to say the same thing here as Lenski, as we've seen, Revelation contains a series of visionary cycles. Each cycle begins with the advent of the Lord Jesus and continues up to his second coming. In other words, it covers the entire church age from the advent, from the coming of Christ into this world in Bethlehem to the time of his second coming in judgment and for his people. In the third cycle, consisting of the seven trumpets, we encountered an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. Let's see, is that a mistake there? In the third cycle, consisting of the second trumpet, but the trumpets are the second cycle. Anyway, all right. In the third cycle, consisting of the seven trumpets, we encountered an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. And I think there's a glitch here, too. I wonder if Kindle's playing games. Because it says Romans. Ha! It's Revelation. It's Revelation 10:1 to 11:13. What he's saying here, that there's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. All right? So back in chapter 9, we were looking at the trumpets playing themselves out there and so on. But then we came to chapter 10 and the vision of the mighty angel with the little scroll and so on and giving it to John. Then and that all of these events then, including up to the two witnesses and so on in chapter 11, it's like an interlude. All this is happening after the sixth trumpet and before the seventh trumpet. So there we, oh yeah, here he says, there we saw the vision of the mighty angel with the little scroll and the vision of the two witnesses in God's holy city. And now, at verse 14, chapter 11, now we return to the sequence of the seven trumpets, and specifically to the final scene in which the seventh and final trumpet sounds. Verse 14 says, this will happen soon. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So, let's see. I was going to show you something here. It's in about the woes, right? And to do that, we go back to chapter 9. And I think it's down in verse 12 where we had seen this. Oh, yeah. The first woe has passed. So, like, the three woes. When I say that word, I think I sound like a speech impediment or something. The three woes. And anyway. Are the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. Well, at 9:12, the first woe has passed, the fifth trumpet. Behold, two woes are still to come, the sixth and seventh. And so then, when we come here to 11:14, it says, the second woe has passed, that is the sixth trumpet. Behold, the third woe is soon to come, all right? So now I have us going to Hendrickson here. And this one again, right? More Than Conquerors. It's not very big. If you want a quick, good, amillennial summation of Revelation, this is an excellent one. It's not shallow by any means, but listen to what he says as we come here to the seventh trumpet. Now, everything is ready for the final judgment. For in spite of all these trumpets of warning, the world has remained impenitent. And in addition, has rejected the testimony of the church, of the two witnesses. The church is an organization and has killed them. Therefore, now the final reckoning must come. And so we read, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe comes quickly. the seventh trump angel trumpets. Again, the final judgment is not described, but introduced. And moreover, the significance of the judgment day with respect to God, Christ, believers and unbelievers is pointed out. Notice the double chorus, and what this means is that there's, like, I think one writer called them hymns. There's like two hymns here in this description of the seventh trumpet. The first hymn is the one we hear from Handel's Messiah. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, saying he shall reign forever and ever. Those are the loud voices in heaven of the church, all right? But then there's another hymn, and it's down actually it's verse 17, and all the rest of verses 17 and 18. We give you thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. And so Henriksen is saying, the significance of the judgment day is with respect to God, Christ, believers and unbelievers, as pointed out. There is a double chorus here. First, the angels sing, and that's up in verse 15. The kingdom of the world, right? Loud voices in heaven. And so he says, first, the angels sing. In the spirit, the apostle hears their glorious, soulful, swelling anthem of praise and adoration. The dominion over the world became the dominion of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, I wonder why. I just noticed he says, first, the angels sing. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven. It doesn't specifically say angels there, but at any rate, to be sure, God always reigns. And yet that power and authority which he exercises with respect to the universe is not always apparent. At times it seems as if Satan's the supreme ruler. But once the judgment day has arrived, the full royal splendor of God's sovereignty will be revealed, for all opposition will then be abolished. And that's what we're looking at here in these verses here. Remember, this is a perspective. John, of course, living in maybe 90 AD, before any of this is really underway. But in his vision, God is showing him a scene in heaven that is happening after the final judgment has already happened. At times it seems as if Satan's the supreme ruler, but once judgment day has arrived, the full royal splendor of God's sovereignty will be revealed. All opposition will be abolished. It will be clear to all that the world has become the province of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. If you wish to know what these words mean, go and hear Handel's Messiah and its Hallelujah Chorus the next time you have an opportunity to do so. It's a foretaste of heaven. Well, Henriksen goes on, the entire redeemed multitude represented by the 24 elders, and remember, earlier, after the church has been resurrected, after the two witnesses are resurrected, then, and the whole world's looking on, what does God say? Come up here. Come up here. So he takes his church to heaven. And I think that's the loud voices in heaven here in verse 15. It's not just limited to angels. And, of course, the church, as we've seen earlier, is represented by the 24 elders there before God. And so this is the redeemed church singing praises to God for his glorious justice and his redemption. The entire redeemed multitude, represented by the 24 elders, responds to this song of the angels. Once again, he's saying that verse 15, that hymn is sung by angels. I'm not sure exactly why he does that, but They render homage to God in the most humble manner. The elders fall on their faces by saying, "We render thanks to thee, O God, the Almighty, the one who is and the one who was, because you've taken your power, the great one, and did begin to reign." And the heathen were wroth, as he's talking about, right? The nations, he's talking about verse 18, the nations raged against him. Observe that in this anthem, the Lord, and this concerns verse 17, this phrase, who is and who was. Observe that in this anthem, the Lord is no longer called the one who is and who was and who is to come, as in back in chapter 1, because he has come, right? This scene is after the second coming of Christ and after his judgment. So it just says, "We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." But who is to come? Well, he's already come in this vision, so it's excluded. The church rejoices in the fact that the Lord has reached the zenith of his power and authority, now publicly displayed. The heathen were furious. See that now? The nations raged. And that's certainly got to be an allusion back to Psalm 2. Let me show you that here. By the way, we're going to next step here is we're going to go to the detail man, G.K. Beale, and we'll look at that. And we're going to look at all these verses then in more detail then with his help. But, you know, if you remember the second Psalm, Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So certainly this psalm is in John's mind here when, as he's recounting the second coming of Christ, and say, you know, all through church history, the nations of the world and the kings have raged against Christ and tried to stamp out the church, stamp out the gospel. But here in verse 17, verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came. What we see here is like a culmination, completion of that wrath of the world against Christ. And what is the Lord's response to that when he comes again in the second coming, the final judgment? He who sits in the heavens laughs, and with a word he wipes them out. Those who fear your name, both small and great, he's rewarding the servants, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Let's see here. And then he talks about verse 19. I think we'll wait to get to that. But this is interesting because then God's temple in heaven was opened. See, this happens at the second coming of Christ. God's temple in heaven was opened. The ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a heavy hail. That's a very important verse. We won't unpack that right now. But we will, as I said, with Beale's help. All right. So that's just kind of a quick overview of this section by William Hendrickson. So now what we want to do is focus in more detail on these verses. And specifically, we'll start by looking here at verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become, all right, it's already, it has happened, you know, sometimes in language, they talk about the perfect tense. It's really clear in Greek. I wouldn't be surprised if you checked out the Greek here on this verse that has become is a perfect tense. The idea of a perfect tense action, verbal action in grammar is that something happened in the past and its effects are continuing into the present. It has happened, and in a sense, it's still, those effects are still happening. It's not just simply the kingdom of our the kingdom of the world became the kingdom, boom, but has become it became the kingdom of our Lord when the Lord came, and now it still remains the kingdom of our Lord. And that's, I wouldn't be surprised, it's what that verb is there. So the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So G.K. Beale here, really, as usual, does an excellent job. And I'll just give us a little introduction to it. Actually, he begins in verse 14. The second woe has passed, and behold, the third woe is soon to come. Here's what he says. The literary and theological parentheses of Revelation 10, verse 1, through chapter 11, verse 13, has ended. Okay, so he calls it this interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. He calls it a parenthesis, right, in the vision, all right? Therefore, verse 14 begins where chapter 9, we looked at this already, verse 21 ended, okay? So chapter 9, verse 21, nor did they repent of their murderers or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So it leaves off. And then you have the parentheses starting. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, with a little scroll in his hand, okay, and clear on through. And then as we've seen here, the parentheses continues in chapter 11, verses 1, and down through then verse 13, when we're back to the judgment time then again. And he goes on here to start talking about verse 15. The third woe is the seventh trumpet, both of which are described in verse 15 and 19. When he says both of which are described, he means the woe and the trumpet. Okay. All right. So the third woe is the seventh trumpet. The proclamation here is that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This can be said because the enemies of God's kingdom at that time have all been defeated and judged, right? God now takes for himself the rule which formerly he permitted Satan to have over the world. The seventh trumpet of verses 15 to 19, like the seventh seal and seventh bowl, narrates the very end of history, the second coming of Christ. The consummated fulfillment of the long-awaited messianic kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament has finally come to pass. The past tenses in this verse appear to be a projection into the future when the kingdom has been established, when Christ has already come and judged the world, and the heavenly host offers praise in response. In this case, the past tenses are actual descriptions of past actions, but from the perspective of the future. So he's just saying the same thing that Hendrickson and Lenski said, that this is an account of John in his vision being shown heaven after the final judgment has already happened, and that's why there's all these past tenses in here. It's, these events are obviously yet to come. Christ hasn't come in judgment yet, but this is like, okay, God's going to launch us forward into heaven to show us heaven praising God for what he had done in the judgment. You know, the nations raged, but it didn't matter. His wrath came and they were judged. Well, we'll come back to that same point next time and let G.K. Beale teach us. So, Father, we thank you for these encouraging words. Thank you that it is a certainty that Christ is going to come again, and even the most intense raging of the nations that we see around us today in this world in rebellion against Christ is only met with your laughter and derision as these little peons try to exalt themselves against Christ. And we look forward to the day when Christ comes again and once and for all judges this wicked world and vindicates your people. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.